starting from verse 28 of Mark 13. Now learn today's parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Right, we come to study number 5 on this series on eschatology, that's on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening, we specifically focus on the suddenness of Christ's return. So we have seen various aspects of Christ's return, but we want to proceed to the next one. So we have seen that there is only one second coming, but we now come to the suddenness of Christ's return. When we consider the early church, we discover that there is a note of joyous expectation of Christ's return, and that is actually that can be summarized by the sentiment expressed at the end of Revelation chapter 22, when the Apostle John finished writing his last chapter of the book of Revelation. It says that he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus, was the response. And when you look at the writings of the early church, you discover that that was a note that was prominent. They not only look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, but they look forward with expectancy, with joy. But as the years go by, we discover that this note is missing in many Christians, and we can safely say that among the Christians today, this is a missing note, the joyous expectation of Christ's return. Now, over in the last century, there's this well-known preacher called A.W. Tozer. He gave a couple of reasons why this was the case in his time as well. And one of the reasons given was that Christians are so comfortable in this world that they have little desire to leave it. And I thought this reason that he gave is applicable today as well. Perhaps there is little expectation, joyous expectation of Christ's second return simply because of this. We are too comfortable in this world, and we therefore have little desire to leave this world. And we are too familiar, we are too used to life in this world. And life in heaven is only a doctrine to us. And although we claim faith in Jesus Christ, perhaps the reality of heaven is not so strong as compared to our life on this earth, to the extent that there are many who do not think of leaving this world. So for tonight's study, our focus is on the suddenness of Christ's return and the need for a right attitude towards living up life on earth. So that basically is the lesson for tonight. We need to grasp the suddenness of Christ's return to have a right attitude towards life. And there are only two sections. In the first section, we want to note that the second return of Christ, the second coming of Christ is unknowable and sudden. Now we take note that the Bible records the Lord Jesus Christ as saying clearly that he did not know the date and time of his return. He said that while he was on earth, when he took upon himself perfect human nature, and although we know that he did not cease to be God, nevertheless he curtailed many of his divine powers, as we all know, and he voluntarily limited himself to certain abilities. And of course, he being God still, he could know and do all that God could do. But one of the things he made clear about is the fact that while on earth, he limited himself to not knowing when he would come again. And we have seen in Mark 13, verse 32, he said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So it seems clear that when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he limited himself in various ways, and one of the ways he limited himself was the knowledge of when he was coming again. So would he know now? Of course he would. He's glorified, he's in heaven, he has resumed his position of authority over all things. So we know that he does know now, but while on earth he did not know. So when he made statements about his second coming, we must always bear in mind that those statements about his second coming included or must be seen in the light of this statement that he made about him not knowing the time of his second return. So in interpreting all those passages about his second return made by him when he was on earth, we must take note that he already declared that he didn't know when he was coming back. So we therefore need to understand a number of passages that appear to refer to his second coming as very soon. And we look at three passages in Matthew's Gospel. We look at Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. Matthew 10, verse 23. We are told there, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." So this verse seems to indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming soon. During the time when he spoke those words, he seemed to say to the disciples that if they were persecuted, they were to go from one city to another, and very soon the Lord Jesus Christ will return. So this has led some to the difficulty of understanding when exactly would the Lord return. Would it be very soon? But when seen in the light of the totality of the Bible's teaching, we know that that cannot be the case. Then how do we understand a passage like this? A passage like this is an example of what Bible scholars call prophetic shortening. And William Hendrickson described it like a telescope. You see, you can pull it out, you can be compressed together. So you can see a long distance from where you are. So the prophetic shortening is able to understand a passage like this. It means that the prophets, when they look at an event in the future, they see not only the immediate one, but the immediate one actually is a foreshadowing of a further one. It's almost like you see a mountain in front of you, but remember that behind The mountain that you see is another mountain, and behind that is another mountain until you come to the actual last mountain. So often it is that while waiting for the final return of Christ, events will happen which will remind us of His second coming, which will indicate some features of His second coming. So the prophets in the Old Testament often did this. They were given a vision of the future, but along the way there were some events that were going to foreshadow the actual event at the end of time. So, for example, often when the Lord Jesus Christ talked about judgment on the last day, He said to the Jews that they will suffer tremendously very soon. And that was, of course, a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the Jews really suffered terribly. And no suffering of the Jews could be worse. And we have pointed out that the Holocaust was bad, but compared to the sufferings of the Jews at that time, we would have to say that the scripture cannot be wrong. They suffered worse at that time. Many really suffered. But the sufferings faced by them in AD 70 is only a foreshadowing of the horror of Judgment Day. So that is why when we read Revelation chapter 6 of the last day, we find that it gives a description of the terror in people as they saw the face of the Lord and they try to hide themselves. Okay? So here we must understand that the Lord was engaging in what is commonly called prophetic shortening. In other words, He's talking about His second coming, but He is also looking at events that will foreshadow His coming, which means that this passage is saying throughout the time while waiting for His second coming, we must expect persecution. Just as when He was with His disciples on earth, He already warned them of persecution, and this phenomenon is going to be observed after His death and resurrection and while waiting for the second return. Then another passage is Matthew chapter 16. We look at verse 27 to 28 of Matthew 16. We are told there in Matthew 16 verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each one according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." So this has raised the question, does it mean that in the Lord's lifetime, there will be those who wouldn't die and then they would see the Lord coming? But how come the Lord didn't come at that time? So if that is not what it means, does it mean that some of those who live in the Lord Jesus Christ's time somehow survive up to today and hidden away, not known by anyone, but they're still living, and so they are thousands of years old, and then they will still be around when the Lord actually returns? Now, surely that cannot be what it means. Then what does it mean? This is actually another example of prophetic shortening, where the second coming is foreshadowed by various events. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ talked about those in His generation who will see the kingdom of God coming, He was actually referring to His transfiguration, when they saw His glory and they caught a glimpse of the true person of Jesus Christ. As we have said earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ, while on earth, concealed His powers and glory. He limited Himself deliberately while on earth, but on and off His glory was shown, and one of the occasions was when He was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, and those few disciples who were present with Him, it really changed their life. Then they really came to realize who the Lord really was. They have known it intellectually, but they have not seen the Lord in His glory before until that time. And then the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." Now, in their writing subsequently, they refer to this fact. Peter was one of those who referred to the fact that he has seen the Lord transfigured. And the Apostle John also, in his epistle, also mentioned about this. So it really left a lasting impression upon their lives. And similarly, they were later going to see the resurrected Lord. So before the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they knew intellectually who He was, and they knew that He would die and rise from the dead. But what did it mean? They did not know. Then the Lord rose from the dead, and He appeared in the room, even though the door was locked at that time. And they discovered that they recognized Him, but He was not limited like what He was before. So they actually caught a glimpse of the glory of the Lord as He revealed to them aspects of His kingdom. So that is how the Bible scholars help us to understand that the Lord was using all this to indicate what it will be like when He returns to restore His kingdom. Then in Matthew 24, verse 34, we are told in verse 34, Matthew 24, 34, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." So earlier he has talked about the fig tree. The fig tree, when the summer is near, its leaves comes out. So the moment you see its leaves comes out, you know summer is near. Okay? So also he said that it is very near to the time when He would return. But did it mean the generation that He was talking to? And this is where we must understand that the word generation is used differently in different places. So when the Lord used the word generation, "this generation will by no means pass away," He was referring to mankind during this period of time, this dispensation, from His first coming to His second coming. So this generation. Now you see how the word generation can be used in that sense in a number of passages. You turn to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 32. In verse 5 of Deuteronomy 32, we are told, "They have corrupted themselves, they are not His children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation." Now, this is not a reference to just one generation of people, like what we would normally use the word, in the way we would normally use the word. We would say, the father is the one generation, the son is the next generation. We normally think of generation like this. But here, obviously, is a reference to all the God's people who have been sinning against God all these years. Another example is Psalm chapter 12. Look at Psalm 12. And we are told in verse 7 there, Psalm 12 verse 7, "You shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever." Now how can God preserve this generation forever? You see, obviously this is not a reference to the generation as we normally understand it. Then look at Psalm 78 verse 8. Remember, there are other references, but we are limiting ourselves to this, and it's sufficient to show us that the word generation can refer to all the people who are living in a certain period of time. So in Psalm 78 verse 8, we have these words, Psalm 78, verse 8. You say, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart right and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So here is a reference to all the people at that time who had been stubborn and rebellious towards God. So when we come back to our passage in Matthew 24, verse 34, we must note that the word generation can refer to all the people during this period of time. The Lord is saying that from his first coming right to his second coming, this generation. Okay. Now, these difficult passages have caused people to wonder, how come the Lord appeared to be saying that he was coming so quickly and yet he hadn't come? Okay. But we must take note that the Lord cannot be misleading people. It is how we understand him. So that's why we must understand each passage properly. And we must also understand those so-called difficult passages in the light of the totality of the Lord's teaching. And all in all, the Lord stressed the need for his disciples to be ready because his return would take the world by surprise. We have already noted that earlier in Mark chapter 13, but there are many other passages which say the same thing. We are told that people will really not expect it, and for Christians we must not be caught off guard. In verse 35 of Mark 13, for example, it says, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. So the certainty of Christ's return is not in question, but it is the timing, when, at what hour, we do not know. And therefore, those who don't believe in his second coming, they will be caught by surprise. But the disciples of Jesus Christ should believe in his second coming. We mustn't question that at all. He definitely will return. But more important is how we should react to this truth that he definitely is coming again. And the teaching of the Lord is that we must watch. That means at any time the Lord appears, at any time the door is flung open, we are found ready for him. We are not caught off guard. Okay? And similarly, the apostles taught the same thing. Some of these passages we have seen before, but in the present study, we want to look at some of them to remind ourselves that the suddenness of Christ's return was also taught by the apostles. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, said this, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. So the unbelievers will be caught by the suddenness of Christ's appearance. Then the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 10 says this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So Peter makes use of the same illustration, like a thief in the night, it will come. So the suddenness of his appearance, of the Lord's appearance, is being taught here. And all in all, you discover that the Lord taught his disciples to this truth, and he wanted them to react practically to this truth. You know I'm coming, and my coming will be sudden. So don't question about my coming, it is sure to happen. When will it happen? We don't know the time, but it will be sudden. So those who are unbelieving, they will be caught off guard. See? But disciples should not be caught off guard. Instead, we have been commanded to watch and be ready, such that at any time that it happens, we are ready. We have that expectation that he will appear at any moment. Okay? And along the way, that had resulted in the Lord's disciples thinking wrongly that it would be in their lifetime. And you remember how the Lord said to Peter, when he restored Peter, Peter denied him 3 times, and then the Lord, after his resurrection, came to him and asked him 3 times whether he loved the Lord. And each time the Lord reminded him of his responsibility to take care of the sheep. And then what happened is that in John 21, verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he repent till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And verse 23 tells us, "Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" So, you see, it is possible to misunderstand what the Lord was teaching. We have already noted from the beginning of this study that the Lord has clearly declared that he himself, while on earth, did not know the time of his coming. See? So in all the teaching about his second coming, he's not specifying when. He's not telling his disciple when he is coming. Don't interpret his words about his second coming wrongly by pinpointing the time, but rather see that the Lord wanted them to be ready, unlike the unbelievers. So that is all, you see. So the fact of his second coming, there's no denying about it. The suddenness of his coming, there's no denying about it. So don't be too inquisitive to determine at what hour, on what day, in what year, but rather have the right attitude, that is, to be ready, such that at any time the Lord appears, we will not be caught off guard, we will not be caught by surprise like the unbelievers. Okay? So we see that this is the conclusion that we have to draw to, and the Apostle Paul talks of the nearness of Christ's return, but he did not say that it will be in his lifetime, for he himself said that it might be that he would not be around, while when the Lord returns, there will be others who are alive. So the Apostle Paul already understood this. So if you look again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says in verse 16 and 17, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, Paul here uses "we" as a literary device. He's not saying that in my lifetime the Lord will return, I together with all of you. Okay? He does not mean that. And we know that because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 9, he says, "But God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus, who died for us, that together we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." So the Apostle Paul is saying that some of us will have to die before the Lord returns. See? But the certainty of the Lord's return cannot be questioned. Paul has already mentioned that in chapter 4. Okay? And when he returns, there would be still those who are alive, but there are some, based on chapter 5, there are some who would have to die, and then the Lord will return. So all in all, we put all this together, we just make note that we must not be caught up with predicting when exactly the Lord will return. And anybody who claims that they can calculate and estimate the exact time of Christ's return cannot be believed, because that was not the teaching of the Lord while he was on earth. So all the teaching of the New Testament points us to the reality or certainty of Christ's return and the suddenness of Christ's return. And the right response to these facts are that believers must be watchful, so that at any time that the Lord returns, we are ready. And there are those who will die before Christ's return, then of course they will be resurrected. But there are those who will be around when the Lord returns. So we should live with a sense of the nearness of both our death and of Christ's return. If our death comes first, we should not be surprised. If Christ comes in our lifetime, we should not be surprised. Okay? So don't allow the so-called difficult passages to trouble you such that you forever are unclear about this subject. So by going through those passages and helping you to understand what exactly is being said, you wouldn't be carrying with you through your Christian life this uncertainty, but rather now we are clear that there are reasonable ways of understanding those so-called difficult passages. And one thing is for sure, nobody knows the exact time of Christ's return, but at the same time, just because we can declare so clearly that no one knows exactly the time of Christ's return, don't ever forget that Christ's return is certain and that it will be sudden. And we must have the right attitude towards these facts, namely to be watchful such that we are not caught off guard if Christ were to return. And if Christ has not returned, and when we die, we are not to have difficulty with that as well. We must be ready. At any time we may die, or at any time Christ may return. So are we prepared for the time when we die? Are we prepared for the time when Christ will return? So there's an attitude of watchfulness that we must have in living a life like that. So we come to the second section, the seeming delay and watchfulness. Now the apparent delay in Christ's return is purposeful. It isn't a case of something that just happens, or the Lord just allowed things to coast along, or somebody forgot about this subject. No. Everything has a purpose. And why is it that Christ does not just return immediately? Why not in the first generation? Why not 100 years later? Why not 1,000 years later? Why up to now Christ has not returned? Now the Bible reveals to us a number of reasons. Now first, certain events must occur prior to his return. For example, the evangelization of the world, the appearance of the Antichrist, and the great tribulation until all the elect are saved. This we have studied in our previous sessions. But we do know that all this will happen until all the elect are gathered in. When that will be, we do not know. We have been told already, we have been convinced already that no one knows the exact time. But we know that when the time comes, it will correspond to the time when all the elect have been gathered in. So when will be the time when the last elect is gathered in? We don't know. The gospel goes out to people in the world, then those who are chosen by God from eternity, one by one they respond. So one in this part of the world, another in this part of the world. So in one part of the world, you can't monitor all the elects who have been saved at any in other parts of the world. So we just do not know. But what is important is the understanding that Christ will not suddenly return while many of the elects are still not saved. it has been made clear already that the gospel will go forth, persecution will continue, the Antichrist will create havoc, there will be apostasy, those who profess to be believers will fall away, but all the time the gospel is going forth and the elect are being called into God's kingdom. Then when the full number of God's elect have been called in, Christ will return. See? So again, these are facts which we must believe as taught in the Bible, but again, they do not declare the time of Christ's return. There's no need for us to know the time of Christ's return. So there is a purpose, therefore. It is until all the elect are gathered in. That's why there is this apparent delay. Then second, it is opportunity for disciples to develop Christian character in service and in faithfulness, as is taught in the Lord's parables. There are many parables that the Lord taught in which we are to develop Christian character and to show ourselves faithful. So take, for example, Matthew chapter 25. We see this example in Matthew 25. We are told in verse 5, "But while the bridegroom was delayed, they slumbered and slept." So there are those who slumbered and slept. In verse 19, we are told, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them." So there is accounts to be settled. And then the parable, various parables, we don't have to look at all of them, but take, for example, the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. See? The wise virgins got their oil filled, their lamps filled with oil, and their wick trimmed, but the foolish virgin ran out of oil. So they went to get oil, they came back, it's too late. See? Then remember the many parables about the master going away, then giving charge to the servants. For example, the parable of the talents, the 5 talent men, the 2 talent men, the 1 talent man. So all these show that the Lord has gone away. The time will come when he returns and call to account what he has entrusted into our hands. Then after the judgment, the recreation of the whole universe, see, the wicked will be consigned to eternal hell. The righteous will be upon the new earth that is in the new heavens. So the Lord will be in the midst of his people. So the question is, while on earth we have the opportunities to serve the Lord, how do we serve him? It will determine how the Lord rewards us. And also, have we been developing in Christian character? Inner characters like patience, love, you know, spirituality, love for the Lord. These inner characteristics, are we developing there? And we believe that in heaven, we will be no more troubled by sin. Instead, we will be enjoying the blessing of God. But the question is, are we ready? How ready are we for life in heaven? And you know the well-known story told supposedly by George Whitefield to John Wesley, saying that when we are in heaven, as we look around, all our cups will be filled to overflowing. But as we look carefully, we find that some cups are larger than others. So you get the point? So the Lord is willing to bless us until our cups are overflowing. But how able are you to contain the blessing of God? Some cups are bigger, some cups are smaller. See? So whether our cups will be bigger or smaller, referring to our ability to enjoy the blessing of God in heaven, will depend on how we cultivate ourselves while on earth. See? So that is why the Apostle Peter tells us that we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't want to believe what the Bible says, we take too lightly what the Bible says, we will be the losers. But those who take the words of God seriously, they will be the gainers. See, I can't help remembering a recent cook show. You remember the one Asian man who, he's a young man only, his grandfather taught him to cook, and he entered this competition, and each round of the competition, the judge made comments, and he took note of those comments, and he improved, and at the end of it, he won, and the judges noted that he had been taking note of the instructions given, whereas others would just ignore the instructions. Each round of the contest, there are comments made about how the food could have been better prepared. But this young man took to heart all that was being told, and he was acting on those comments, such that towards the end, even the judges pointed out that he was taking note of all this advice. See? So, there are more important things than just cooking and just eating. Here we have in the Bible instructions such as to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do we take to heart these instructions? We kept being reminded that the time will come when the Lord will return to call to account what we have done. Have we take all this into consideration? We are told that the Lord, when he returns, will reward us according to our works. Now, have we taken all this into consideration? So you see now, what sort of a believer are you? Outwardly, we see everyone is roughly the same. But there are those who in their hearts take to heart the teaching of the Bible more seriously than other people. See, they are the ones who are going to be blessed by the Lord more than others when we are in heaven. Yeah. Then there is a third reason. Evil must be allowed to reach the point where God's patience is exhausted. We keep saying that by definition, patience or the long-suffering of God has a limit. Okay. Normally, the word patience is used in reference to circumstances. Long-suffering is used in reference to people. But often the two are intertwined. People live in certain circumstances. Circumstances affect our lives. So it depends on the situation. But let us use both of them. God's long-suffering has a limit. God's patience towards us has a limit by definition. Otherwise, you can't call it patience anymore. It has to be indifference. So God will not be patient if there's no limit to his patience. It means that he's not bothered. You can do what you like. But because he's bothered, there is a limit, therefore, to his patience. When the limit of patience is reached, then God has to act. God really has to act. Otherwise, he will not be the patient God that he's portrayed to be. So the Bible keep portraying to us that a limit will be reached, just as in the days of Noah, the patience of God was reached and the whole world was destroyed except for the 8 persons. You know, there was a period of time. It sounded so long ago, you know, back to the days of Christ, and even went back, and then back to the days of Noah. Yes, the people of the world at that time were all destroyed except for 8 persons. Why were they destroyed? They were really wicked. Remember when God began to call out for himself a people by first calling Abraham from Ur and then promise him the land and descendants? See? And in Genesis 15, verse 16, we are told that the descendants will occupy the promised land only in the 4th generation. The reason being that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. See? So it shows to us that God was long-suffering towards the Amorite tribes in Canaan. And they were sinning against God and sinning against God until the limit of God's forbearance was reached. And then God had to judge the Amorites. And in the economy of God, he used the Israelites to destroy the Amorites and to drive them out. So you see here that is the teaching. And certainly this is made clear to us also in other passages in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 3, again, we are told in verse 5, for this they will willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And then Peter goes on to talk about the second coming of the Lord. So the first time, the destruction of the world was by water. The second time, it will be by fire. After the destruction by water, remember the Lord made an oath never to destroy mankind in that way again. Now God was grieved, as it were, to have to do that terrible work. So he vowed never to destroy mankind by water again. But mankind never learned, and we get worse and worse. And the Lord warns us that the time will come when God will judge the world. And he will not be breaking the vow made during the days of Noah, because the vow was not to destroy the world by water in that way. But people have not learned. Now the world will be destroyed by fire. Okay? So these then are the reasons for the apparent delay. Then we must remember, we use the word apparent only because we are looking at things from man's perspective. So all the while, we know that in the apparent delay, we have to be watchful because the Lord is certainly coming. So we have to be precise in the use of our words. Be careful also in the use of our words. It's not that the Lord is not coming. He is definitely coming, but he appears to be delaying for the reasons we have already mentioned. But why do we keep saying apparent? The apparent delay is because from God's perspective, 1,000 years is a short time. And from man's perspective, 1,000 years is a long time. So we think it's such a long time, but actually, to God, it is a short time. God is not limited by time, and God is not operating or doing everything within our lifetime. God has his plan to unfold for all eternity. God is the creator of all things, including time, and he's therefore not limited by time. So we must rather try to see things in God's perspective rather than be impatient and say, why has the second coming been delayed so long? So that's why in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, the apostle says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So all in all, we take note that we must not allow the apparent delay of the coming of the Lord to shake our faith and make us forget that the certainty of Christ's coming can never be denied. It is something that is already promised. It stands. It will never be altered. Christ will return, and he will return suddenly. So meanwhile, while he's apparently being delayed, let us proclaim the gospel. Let us make sure that we are growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Let us win souls to Jesus Christ. And take note that the time for us to serve the Lord and to prepare for eternity is limited. Very limited. See, really limited. At the blink of an eye, as it were, we are old. For those of us who are more senior in years, you discover, we look back, it seems not too long ago when we were younger. And it will be good if those who are younger can learn this truth well, that although you have years ahead of you, take note that those years will just fly away so quickly. So we want to live our years well, and the right way to live our years well is to take note that whatever responsibilities and vocation in life, all have to be done with eternity in perspective. We have to prepare for eternity, and we can use this limited time well in a fulfilling way only if we know the Lord and we live to His glory. So all in all, watchfulness is a duty that we must not neglect. So let us draw to a close. We know that Christ's coming the time of it cannot be known, but nevertheless we know that it is sudden, it's certain and it's sudden. And the apparent delay has a purpose, it's not without purpose. And we have mentioned three main purposes, but practically what it means for us is that we must be watchful. The time is limited to prepare ourselves for eternity. The time is limited for us to be useful in the Lord's service. So let us live out our life well. Now, in closing, we take note that we are to be watchful for our death, because the Lord might not come in our lifetime. So when will we die? And don't think that we have to wait until we are really old and then we are infirm and then we cannot walk anymore, then finally we are so weak that we expire. Now, it does not necessarily mean that. You know of so many people who seems to be active in doing things and suddenly they collapse. They're gone. They're called home. See? And sometimes in a happy way, sometimes in a not so happy way. There are those who meet with tragic road accidents. We talk about MH17 and things like that. It happens. See? Then people are suddenly called home. There are others who appear to be happily, you know, doing some carpentry or gardening, and then suddenly they become silent and their spouse has to come and look and find the husband or the wife died. Yeah? There are those who are sitting down reading the Bible and they call home. You see? So we can go at any time, and we don't get called home necessarily when we are really old. It can be before we thought we are really old, and it can be even when we are much younger. So we do not know. Therefore, let us be prepared for our home calling anytime. And also, we must be ready for Christ's second return. Who knows, the last of the elect is going to be saved within our lifetime, in which case the Lord will return. So we must be ready for that. But between being watchful for our death and watchful for the second coming of Christ, what really is, which one of this is it that we really look forward to? The Bible's teaching is that the so-called blessed hope is actually the second return of Christ. The reason being that when Christ returns the second time, He will resurrect our bodies. We although when we die, we will be safe in heaven, but we will not be in full enjoyment, as it were, of the blessedness that is reserved for us, because we are not yet clothed with our immortal bodies. And for that, we must come to the last passage for this evening. We look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here, the apostle expresses it like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So you see here that, be clear of this. Be ready for death, be ready for the second coming of Christ. But what is that blessed hope that the Christians look forward to? It's the second coming of Christ. Because even when we die and in heaven, when we will be in heaven, that's guaranteed. And it's more blessed to be in heaven than on earth. But nevertheless, the full blessing promised to us begins only when Christ comes to resurrect our bodies. Okay? So that's body and soul are united together. Then we will be in that new earth, which is in the new heavens, and there we will begin the full enjoyment of the blessedness that's promised. Okay? So all in all, you see now the proper understanding of the second coming of Christ. So I hope you have found this helpful and edifying.